Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise God by singing number 381. With grateful heart my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. I worship in thy holy place and praise thee for thy truth and grace. For truth and grace together shine in thy most holy word divine. Speak of the scriptures as the great means by which the light of God shines forth. All four of 381. Together we confess in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 322. Speaking of the scriptures as a means by which we are guided in our way. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. All four of 322. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather this afternoon for worship, it is our confession that thy word is a light unto our feet and a lamp upon our pathway, and that the study of the scriptures enables us to find truths which we would never otherwise have known, that thy word directs us in the right and perfect way of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. That adhering to thy word and continuing in the faith which it regulates for us, we shall surely enjoy everlasting life. And yet, as we by nature delight in things that have no lasting value and purpose, but only give immediate pleasure and satisfaction, so with respect to thy word, we would so often put it off and rather study the readings and writings and words of men. Not we understand that it is wrong for us to read books, to read magazines, but we shall never find in them the word which points us to Jesus Christ and shows us the way to life eternal. They shall satisfy our curiosity regarding earthly things, but not feed our souls regarding things that are eternal. And therefore, as presently we open up the scriptures and understand what they teach us about the word of God in comparison and in contrast to the words of men, we pray for a greater measure of grace to esteem thy word highly. As we busy ourselves in this life and open up other books and listen to the teachings of other men. We pray that we might use thy word as our touchstone, whereby to know whether we are being led astray or led in the right way. For there are deceivers who would lead thy people astray, who would cast doubt on the scriptures, who would cause us to wonder whether in fact we have a reliable guide for faith and life in thy word, and would make us think that perhaps, rather than thy word containing wisdom, the books of men do. We pray that we might never be led astray by such. Give us the grace to try the spirits, to test them, to know whether they are of thee, and the readiness, whether in the privacy of our own home, or in the schoolroom, or wherever else we busy ourselves, the readiness to reject the ideas of men because they do not accord with the scriptures. But then we thank thee that thou hast also used men, godly believing men, who have in years past had an understanding of the scriptures, and who, by expounding points of doctrine or explaining passages of the Bible, are able to bring us to a better understanding of thy word. And for such, we give thee thanks. Enable us to read those books and those magazines, which will fill our hearts with greater appreciation for the truth, greater understanding of the scriptures, that we might be built up in our faith. May the words preached from this pulpit, though they never find their way into printed form, be among those words of men that serve to edify, because they direct us back to thy word. May the words spoken this afternoon have that effect on us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we turn to a passage of thy word that is maybe more obscure, certainly not as well known as others, we might still find in it riches and depths of wisdom that benefit us on our spiritual pilgrimage. Then, as we begin the summer's recess from formal schooling, grant us to enjoy the break from the words of men, but not to think that we are not required this summer to study thy word. Grant us a greater resolve as we have more time to busy ourselves in the study of the scriptures as individuals and as families, that we might grow thereby. We pray thy blessing on thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth. Mindful that we are just one small part of the body of Jesus Christ that gathers for worship today, pray that thou wilt be with thy people who are in severe persecution for thy sake, and who worship thee today in fear of their lives. Be near to them and grant them the conviction that though they should die for thy name's sake, they have lived well if they have lived unto thee. We pray that thou wilt care for thy people in famine and in poverty, that thou wilt use whatever means thou art pleased to use to provide them with their daily needs. We who are rich and wealthy and have much in abundance must be ready also to give of what we have for their relief. We pray then that through thy church and through believers, thou wilt provide for the needs of thy people elsewhere. And also cause those who are hungry to be thankful to thee that their spiritual hunger is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Bless those who, again in this past week, have suffered from the effects of tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, and cyclones, and cause them with uplifted heads to wait for thy return and the return of thy Son, Jesus Christ, on the clouds of glory, that he might bring us to heaven and exalt us there. Pray thy blessing on thy people in areas where the gospel is not preached, or only very weakly, so that the sustenance for their soul depends on them hearing or reading in a faraway place the works of others. We pray that thou, who art generally pleased to use the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments to build up thy people in the faith, wilt use these other means in the case of such as cannot have the pure preaching of thy word. Bless thy people who are in prison, some justly on account of crimes they have committed. Give to them true sorrow for their sin and a testimony to others around them of thy justice in punishing sin in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we know that some must be in prison for things they have not done, falsely accused. As was Joseph once, so give to them a spirit of contentment, that even though justice has not been served on earth, they might understand that thou dost have a purpose for them in that prison, and use them to preach to those around contentment while one suffers unjustly. So whatever be the needs of thy people, supply and satisfy them. Bless those saints over the length and breadth of the earth, of whom we know, if only in name or in a very loose way, as denomination, having some contact with them, the saints in Europe and Asia, but particularly those in the United Kingdom, in the Philippines, in Singapore, in Australia, and in other parts of the world. Cause, Father, that we, as a denomination of churches, might be so filled with gratitude for the wonderful things thou hast done for us in Christ, that we are willing to send men to such countries, and that some of our men are willing to go to such countries and bring thy word. To which end we pray again for Reverend Stewart and those saints among whom he labors in the United Kingdom. A small flock of saints who strive to be faithful to thee. Grant them continually thy blessing. Bless the saints in the Philippines, presently without a man to serve them. And we pray in due time that thou wilt send a man to labor in their midst and to continue to help them to grow in the Reformed faith. Care for Reverend Brummel, Reverend Breinsma, and Reverend Miersma, who labor in cities in our own country to establish churches grounded in the truth. Bless those churches of ours that are vacant and supply them in due time with a man to labor in their midst. Pray thy continued blessing on the work we do of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Pray that thou wilt bless that work and those who are preparing to undertake this great work of preaching thy word. Continue to give us young men who are solidly reformed in their understanding, who love the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, and who consider it a privilege and a delight to preach that word. We pray that thou wilt care for us in the week that lies ahead. Thou art the God who determines every step of our life, every way that our feet should take, our rising up and our lying down, our going out and our coming in. We do nothing apart from thy will. Therefore, we pray that thou wilt keep us safe, especially from harm and danger. If it is thy will, in a week's time, we may return here all together in health, strength, and safety. But thou dost use trials and even what we would call accidents to serve thy purpose. And so, if such should happen in the coming week, we pray for grace to wait upon thee and to be made stronger through the ways through which thou dost lead us. But especially in the week that lies ahead, Father, as we must do battle with the devil himself and spiritual enemies in high places, we pray that thy power might go with us, and that we might be ready to defend thy cause over against that of the adversary, and that in our own personal lives we might hate sin and fight against it every day of our life, and find in Jesus Christ the power and the victory to overcome the devil and this evil world. Finally, Father, because we long to be delivered from sin, we do look for the day of our death, and we do look for the day of the return of Jesus Christ. We do not look against these. We do not know these are coming, but wish they would tarry long, but we pray that thou wilt send Jesus Christ quickly, that we, being delivered from sin and this present body of sin, may serve thee in infinite perfection to all eternity. May the time we spend in thy house today and the time we spend reflecting on thee in the remainder of the day in our homes be for us a true taste of what eternity shall be. Father of mercies, look upon us in thy mercy, forgiving our sins, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and the Reformed Free Publishing Association will be received. We sing number 40. Fear of the Lord is most clean, forever unmoved it has stood. His judgments are perfectly true, in all things most righteous and good. Here again we sing of the excellency of the Word and the law of God. 1, 2, and 3, 5, and 6 of number 40. We read God's Word in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up with the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Beloved saints in Christ, what you have at the end of verse 12, when we are told that much study is a weariness of the flesh, is God's own assessment of study. He inspired Solomon to write this. He brought Solomon to understand from his own experience the truth of which he wrote. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. A truth that you and I, at the end of another learning season and school year, might also say, I experienced that very well. But we might put this word to a sinful use. We might, in the first place, if we quote this verse as an excuse to be lazy and not to be diligent in the studying that God calls us to do. Maybe a junior high age boy or girl would do that. Well, I have a test tomorrow, but much study is a weariness of the flesh, and I sure don't like a weary flesh, so I just won't study. That's a sinful application of this word of God in our text. There's another one that we ought to avoid. That would be that we take this idea that much study is a weariness of the flesh and apply it to the study of God's word. Now, there's something true about it, that if you give yourself over to study the word of God day in and day out, diligently, you too will be tired of that. That is, you will find the need to put it aside, to rest, to eat, to sleep, to get some exercise. That is so. But the weariness of the flesh, which Solomon speaks in our text, is a weariness which is due to the vanity of study. Something you and I cannot ever say is true of the study of the Word of God. What we want to do this afternoon is see that as Solomon brings this book of Ecclesiastes to a close, he is contrasting the Word of God as it is preached, or even more, as it is written in the Scriptures on the one hand, with the words of men and the writings of men on the other. That in verses 9, 10, and 11, he is extolling the value and the benefit of the Scriptures with this application, even though it's not expressly written: study the Scriptures in all earnest diligence. And then when it comes to verse 12, he's saying, not so with regard to the words and the writings of men. They don't have the same value as the scriptures have. Therefore, your use of them must be according to whatever value they have, or shall I say, your use of them must never forget that truth and wisdom is found in the Word of God. So we bring out the contrast in our sermon this afternoon and have as our goal to see how, while the words of men and the study of such might weary the flesh and make it appropriate that we take a summer's break from study, on the other hand, the study of the scriptures must be an ongoing, ceaseless activity. God's word and men's books. That's the theme this afternoon. Notice first that they are contrasted in their origin. Second, that they are contrasted in their value. And finally, that they are contrasted in their use. As we said, verses 9, 10, and 11 are Solomon speaking of the inspired word of God, the scriptures. More particularly, everything that he says in 9, 10, and 11 is something that can be said of the book of Ecclesiastes, which he is writing and bringing now to a conclusion. He stated in verse 8 the main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "all is vanity." This is not the easiest book to understand, but if you realize that that's its main theme, and you start at the early chapter, the first chapter of the book, and work your way through it, you'll see that by inspiration, Solomon sets forth the vanity of earthly wisdom and knowledge. It has no lasting value. He sets forth the vanity of earthly joy and pleasure. You might indeed give yourself over to recreation in an earthly sense, but if you try to find meaning in it and purpose in life through it, you will not. It is vain. He sets forth the vanity of earthly toil and labor. We are called, of course, to be busy in some earthly activity by which to provide for our own needs and the needs of our family, and by which to busy ourselves as God's children. And yet, if you try to find meaning and purpose in earthly labor and toil, you will not. It is vain. And that's the spiritual wisdom of this book. Every earthly activity, if you give yourself over to it in an attempt to find meaning and purpose of life, will not provide you with that. What does? Well, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what gives meaning, and that's what gives purpose in life. In order to teach this to the Jews to whom he writes, he collects and sets forth in order many proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes does contain many wise and short sayings, as did the book of Proverbs. So he's referring in verses 9, 10, and 11 to his work of gathering and putting together in this book the different wise sayings that will help you and me avoid vanity and live life with a purposeful meaning. But even though those verses speak particularly of the book of Ecclesiastes, what is said in them can certainly be applied to all of the scriptures. Notice this, verse 10, for instance. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, words in which you and I can delight. And that which was written was upright, straight, according to God's judgment. Even words of truth. Where else do you find upright words of truth, words which give you delight and pleasure, than in the scriptures, the word of God? I'm reminded of how when the inspired Apostle John brings the book of Revelation to a conclusion, he says, if you add to the words of this book, God will add to you the plagues written in it. And if you subtract from the words of this book, God will take away your place and name out of the book of life. And yet, what is said there at the end of one book of the scriptures has application to all of the scriptures as a whole. So here, with what is said at the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes. More particularly then, what you and I have to see these verses, and especially verse 11, is doing, is telling us how the Word of God originates. How does God's Word come to be found in a language that humans such as you and I can understand? Well, the answer is that God uses men. We're going to set forth now the doctrine of divine inspiration, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. The divine inspiration of the Scriptures is that doctrine which explains to you and to me how words written, penned, that is, by men in a human language, printed by men in some human printing press, are really word for word the Word of God Himself. And why you and I have to look at those words in the Bible and say, they are infallible. They are without error. They are truth. The explanation for that, I say, is found in the doctrine of inspiration. When we speak of inspiration, we don't argue at all with the fact that God used men to write. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 1, verse 21? Holy men of God spake. He does justice to that fact that God used men to write his scriptures. Solomon himself is referring to his own role in searching out and setting in order many proverbs. He gathers them together and he writes them down. It's he who is that wise one, that master assembler, as he speaks of himself in verse 11. Of course, it's not really a point of dispute today that God used men to write the scriptures. If anything, that very point is overemphasized and emphasized so such that men say, see, the scriptures are not the Word of God. They could not be the Word of God. Men wrote them. Solomon did, and Peter did. They weren't God. How then can you call them the Word of God? There's nothing binding on me at all, then, in all of the scriptures. They are like any other book you can go to Barnes & Noble or to Walmart to buy. Nothing unusual about them. Against that notion stands the teaching of Scripture itself, also in our text, which says that though God used men to pen the scriptures, God Himself caused them to be written in such a way that they are His Word. Before I prove that from the Bible, let's remember that inspiration is a miracle. You're not going to walk away from here this afternoon with a full human comprehension of how this happened. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. An analogy would be that Jesus, himself being conceived and born in the womb of a woman, the Virgin Mary, was nonetheless nothing else than the Son of God. How can that be? Well, it was by a miracle, the miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You confess that. The scriptures make it known. But do you walk out of here saying, I understand fully, I can comprehend how it happened? No. Nor will we, with regard to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But we believe it because the Bible teaches it. You have in the first place 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Scriptures, and that's all Scripture, that's every Scripture, is God's own breath, His own Word. So that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You have that taught in the other classic proof text of the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yes, holy men of God spake, but it was not their will to speak. They did not one day decide, I'm going to say something very wise, and I hope everyone listens. No, it was the Holy Spirit who moved them to speak. At Solomon's time, this doctrine was beginning to be understood. It maybe was not as fully understood as it is today, but that the Scriptures were the Word of God through men whom He used to write them was understood. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. So far, Solomon is speaking of the work of himself and others, taking the different words and truths which would become the Scriptures and writing them down or speaking them. And especially when he speaks of being a master of assembly, he's referred to collecting the various proverbs in the book. But notice, which are given from one shepherd. Now that's odd. Everything that David wrote, everything that Solomon wrote, everything that Moses wrote, just to speak of men who up until this point in the history of the Scriptures had already put in writing whatever part God gave them to write, all of that came from one shepherd. These men lived over the course of centuries, hundreds if not a thousand years apart. But that's the teaching of Word of God in our text, which are given from one shepherd. God Himself uses men to write His Scriptures. This is what explains that what's written in the Scriptures is upright and words of truth and acceptable words, as verse 10 said. This is what explains that there is a distinction between the Word of God on the one hand and the words of men on the other. This is what explains that there's a unity to the Scriptures. If they're given from one shepherd, then they all do one thing. Jesus said that too when he spoke to the Jews, John 5. They all testify of me. They all point us to Jesus Christ. They all speak of the salvation that is ours in Him. How can it be? Because they are given from one shepherd. And so, in their origin, the Scriptures stand in contrast to the words of men. As we come now to verse 12, we must see that Solomon is no longer speaking of the Word of God, but of the words of men. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Evidently, in the first place, he speaks of the making, the publishing, the writing, the authoring of many books. The Scriptures were given by one shepherd. 66 books you and I speak of, and yet put together they are the one Word of God. There's a distinction here. Secondly, Solomon says that there is no end to the making of many books. That's not true of Scripture. That would be a denial of the completeness of revelation if we said that Scripture itself is not finished being written. Thirdly, in verse 12, Solomon is giving his son an admonition. By these, my son, be admonished. He's saying, remember, what this whole book of Ecclesiastes was about is the vanity of this life. Now you find the vanity of this life reflected in the words and the books of men. Be admonished about that. That would be a wholly unsuitable admonition if it regarded the Word of God. You don't go around with a high view of the Word of God and say that it's full of vanity. And then the connection between 11 and 12 itself indicates that there's a change of subject here. And further, in other words, besides all this, as I set forth very highly for you, my son, the Scriptures in their origin and in their value, you must understand that you'll find nothing like them in all the things that men wrote. You see? He's not speaking of the Scriptures any longer in verse 12. It's also clear that in verse 12 he's speaking of the words of men, whatever form, whatever genre, whatever kind they are. Maybe you read the newspaper that's included here. Maybe you read romance novels. Those are many books. Maybe you read hunting and sporting magazines. They are included here. Maybe you like comic books. For the last 9 months, you've been reading textbooks. All of them. Whether now even in written form or in video form or some other form of presentation, is the words of men. They have their origin in the ideas of man. Not in God. Well, in his providence, it's true, he governs their writing, but that's not inspiration by a far shot. The ideas of men that are put forth in the newspapers and in the textbooks and in the magazines are words and ideas that have their origin in man's own earthly knowledge and wisdom. We have to say that what even is included here in the reference to making many books are good writings of men. He's not throwing away all study of men's books altogether by any means. So those good writings of men that include a good, solid religious magazine or a good commentary on the Scriptures, of the making of them also, there is no end. And I find myself sometimes as I prepare a sermon that I could take this commentary off the shelf and read it, and take that one off the shelf and read it, and the next, and the next, and finally, I'm wearied from reading what men have written and haven't yet fully understood what God is saying. In other words, there is application here even to profitable writings. They are still men's ideas, men's wisdom. So in the first place, the admonition of Solomon to his son and of this preacher to my spiritual sons and daughters in this congregation is, understand a fundamental distinction and difference between the Bible and every other book you've ever read or studied. And because there is that fundamental difference in origin, there must also be, in the second place, a contrast in their value. The value of Scripture is exceedingly great, and our text speaks to that value of the Scriptures when it calls it goads and nails. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. To understand those two analogies, we have to realize that the Scriptures, as the Word of God, set forth for you and for me the truth we must believe and the wisdom to which we must adhere as we walk down life's pathway. In other words, we are on a journey. The analogy I'm going to use is one you heard Thursday night. If you were here, from a different scripture passage, but it's fitting here as well. The scriptures are our guide, our map book, as we walk through the journey of life. They contain wisdom. They are the words of the wise. And they're not just wise men, but the wise God himself. They have the value, we heard Thursday night, to make us wise unto salvation. But as you and I walk that pathway that leads to glory, we start to get slack. We get lazy. We're like an ox pulling a cart down a highway in Old Testament times, who has his own idea about what he wants to do. He wants to turn aside and eat some of the grass along the side of the road. His owner, by contrast, wants him to get down to business and go on a straight line and get to the next city so he can unload his wares and sell them. And so his owner has a goad, a long stick with a pointed edge. And once in a while, that ox gets that goad in his rear end. Hurry up! Move along! That's what the scriptures do to you and to me. That's their value. They are a goad. They spur us on to this faith and this godliness which God requires of us. Because you and I also get complacent in this life and want to turn aside to what this man says and what that man says and come across this new idea and that new invention, and we say, hey, maybe that's what makes life tick. Maybe that's what will make me happy. And then we read the scriptures again and we say, oh no, I've just been pricked. I've just been reminded. If I but fear God and keep his commandments, I understand what life is all about. The figure of nails is a little harder to understand, but I think we can do it. It's clear that nails are used by masters of assemblies. That word assemblies refers to the process of assembling. So all you have to do is think of somebody building a house. He has all piles of wood and raw material, and he puts them all up. But what's going to hold that wall of wood together? What's going to keep it from being blown over by a wind that comes along? Well, he uses nails, many nails. The nails fix the various pieces of that house together to hold it firm. What's the value of the scriptures? They are, as it were, nails that keep you and I nailed to the building God is making, the house of God, or that keep us nailed to the truth of God, so that we understand and we live in accordance with that truth. That's a high value that the scriptures have. You have to confess that they have that. We have to confess that as children of God. We do confess that as Reformed believers. There's a reason I had Article 7 of the Belgian Confession printed in your bulletins. It's setting forth the very point that our text is making. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. That's the value of the scriptures. There is nothing you need to know for salvation, not a matter of doctrine that you must believe, not a matter of God's law regarding how you live, not a matter of how you worship God, that is not found in the Scriptures. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul said. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. I'll stop reading Article 7 there for the moment, but you see the point that has been made. The high value of the Scriptures. They are sufficient. That's what the apostle had said to Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And it's for this reason that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and for correction. Do you know that in your heart? Come to see that in your own life? Do you confess this high value of God's Word? In contrast to that is a relatively low value of the books of men and the study of such. Now, we can't lump all books of men into the same category when it comes to their value. We could when it comes to their origin. They were all written of men. They were all men's ideas. When it comes to speaking of their value, though, we have to admit that there's a broad spectrum that you and I have to discern and discriminate between some books and others, between some magazines and others. And yet this remains true for all of them. Of making many books there is no end, and the study of them wearies you. You can walk through the largest library in the whole world, and there are still empty shelves. Why? Because more books are being written. You can walk through a printing press or a company that prints, and you see that the presses run day and night. The words of men go on and on and on. Some of them are completely worthless. You and I are called to examine what we read and ask ourselves the question, has it any value for me? Do I prefer to read what spiritually amounts to cotton candy? I take a bite, it tastes good and sweet, and then it melts away. And it's gone, and it has no lasting value. That's not even yet to face the question, am I reading things which stand directly in contrast to the law of God, the fear of God, and the keeping of His commandments? There's that whole category too. Apart from the question of whether it's spiritually cotton candy, we face the question, is it spiritually poisonous? There are books, there are magazines that will so influence my thinking that I am drawn away from the path of righteousness. There are magazines that will so entice my heart to sin that I best not even open them up to start with. You have to know what they are. And it's not so hard for one to know what they are either when he knows the law and the commandments of God. There's that group that has no value at all. In fact, it's poisonous. But then what about the novels I enjoy reading? What do they really do in my spiritual life? I'm not saying we may read novels. But what value do we place on them? What do we get out of them? Why is it that when we're finished with one in a series, we have to hurry to the library and get the next? Oh, because we're interested to see how the story works out. And in and of itself, that's fine. Do we have the same desire to read the scriptures from front to back? We get finished with Genesis and we say, I wonder how the story turns out. I'm going to read Exodus now. That's not our nature, is it? But if we fully understand this great contrast in the value of God's word versus men's, that's how it ought to show itself in our life, then there are those books that have some value, and I mean spiritual value now, that help us understand the scriptures more deeply and more thoroughly. They have value to the extent that they point us to the Word of God, and that they are written from the viewpoint of a proper understanding of the Word of God. And I ask, are those books you read also? I didn't say it was wrong to read novels, and I didn't say it was wrong to read sporting magazines, so it's certainly not wrong to read the Standard Bearer and the Beaconites, and even magazines put forth by other Christian organizations, and good solid literature, do you? That has some value, not yet the same as the value of the scriptures, but it has more value than much of what's published. And yet, no matter what the value, any book of man has limited value. If it has any at all, it doesn't approach the value of the scriptures. And the question is, why is that? The answer is suggested in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. What was the theme of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. And now you know what's more vain than vanity itself? Men are. Men are, insofar as our understanding is darkened by sin. Men are, insofar as we don't understand of ourselves the truth of God as set forth in the Scriptures. Man, by nature, is a liar. He wants you to believe him. He wants you to think that he has discovered something that God never thought to tell his church. So you'd better believe what man says. And the admonition that Solomon gives his son, and that this preacher gives my spiritual sons and daughters in this congregation, is remember the limited value, if not absolute lack of value, that the writings of men have. Remember that when you go to the library and pick out a book. Remember that when your next favorite magazine comes in the mail, particularly a word to college students. Remember that. When you go to college, I know you just got home. You're not thinking of going back quite yet. Well, then, think on all that you've learned this year gone by. You read textbooks and philosophy books and science books and history books that delved more deeply into those areas of study than any book you ever had to read at Faith Christian School or at the high school. Maybe you found it absolutely fascinating. Maybe you thought, I just found an area of learning that I delight in, that I want to learn more of and more yet. Maybe you even came home from college this year thinking, I have more wisdom than all my teachers. I know more than my mom and dad. boy, am I going to let them know it too. It can't be. The admonition is, remember that the words of men are not on a par with the scriptures as to their value. And if there's that contrast in origin and in value, then there must also finally be a contrast in their use, or how we use them. Already having indicated that we don't say you can't read this or that genre, and at the same time remembering too that we aren't like the Roman Catholic Church that puts out an official list from some high-ranking bishop saying, you may read these books if you are a good Roman Catholic. You may not read these books if you are a good Roman Catholic. We don't do that. Nevertheless, there is a need for discernment. How does the Belgic Confession, Article 7, end? Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits, whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. The need for discernment. If some book stands in its teaching directly in contrast to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, so that you know immediately at the outset it has no value at all, receive it not into your house. Try the spirits, that is, test them, discern good from bad and right from wrong. Use that which is good. Reject that which is bad. That first of all, as to our use of men's books. In the second place, our text indicates, this is probably the point of the text that many a student was hoping I would elaborate just a little more on, the text indicates that our use of them has a limit. It is appropriate. There comes a time for the student to say, I have studied, and I have studied, and I have studied. And now I'm closing my books. And now I'm going to enjoy a summer break. And now I'm going to use that summer break to refresh my flesh, because much study has wearied that flesh. That is appropriate. That's an implication of what the text says too. But by contrast, you do not have an option about closing the scriptures for the summer months. There's no need to discern there. And here you see again the vanity of mankind. Many men that think that they have the edge on knowledge and on wisdom turn around and attack the scriptures and say, this part of the scriptures has no value. That part is not useful. Whatever in the Word of God smacks of being unscientific, we're going to throw out. So there go the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and any reference to a miracle and a virgin birth. What Paul says about justification by faith, well, he speaks it from his own experience. If you want to take it as if some people really do understand it this way, fine, but don't impose it on all men. And when Paul starts talking about marriage, just ignore him altogether. The man was never married, you know. That's the way some of these learned scholars who think they have the edge on knowledge and wisdom tell us to use the scriptures. May it not be so. Use them regularly. Use them often. Study them until your flesh is tired. And though you go to bed weary and need a break, you will never say, my soul is as empty as it was when I opened up the Word of God, if not emptier yet. Fear God and keep His commandments. And to know how to do it, keep the Bible open this summer. A word to students, but a word to parents also. And that's a word of pastoral advice that I believe flows properly out of the text. You may let your children run and play this summer. You may let them ride their bikes around town and enjoy the pool. You may let them not think for a few months of learning, but take time every day in the hope to study the Word of God. Do not let your children ignore and forget what they've been taught about the Scriptures. That's the word I want us to come away with. There's a contrast between God's Word and men's books. That contrast is such that if ever I throw away men's books, my soul will be fine. But if ever I leave aside the Scriptures, my soul shall suffer. For these Scriptures are the Word of God, which are able, and not just able, but which actually do make us wise unto salvation, goading us along in our spiritual pilgrimage. Will you use them that way? Amen. Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray that with a deeper understanding of it, we might be encouraged in these summer months that lie ahead, in which we take a break from studying, not to take a break from the study of thy word, but always to hold it in high esteem and to consider its value to be exceeding great, and to confess that by a wonder and a miracle that is not the word of man, but the word of thee, the living, true God. Feed our souls and keep us from polluting them by what we think, say, do, and read. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 333, the prophet of Bible study. Sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. Safe I walk, thy truth my light, hating falsehood, loving right. All four, 333. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.